Let us now turn to read God's word, and we're going to go to the New Testament and to the book of Romans and the first chapter of Romans. Romans and chapter 1. Let us read and hear God's word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are not worthy, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We turn again to worship our God, this time to the words of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and the familiar words, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be." Psalm 23 then, "The Lord's my shepherd." Will you turn with me this morning to the portion we read there from the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul wrote these words, and we've got to try to understand his own experience that gives power, explains what he says here. He's been through something quite remarkable in himself. Paul was intent on persecuting the Christians. He applied all his strength, all his wisdom, all his cunning and his craft and his guile, all of his resources to get at every Christian he could see or seek out. Until one day, going about that very work, the living Lord Jesus Christ himself confronted him on the road to Damascus. And there, the truth that he'd been exposed to, the things that he had learned from all of his work in persecuting the Christians, it had come into his mind, but it was dormant in his mind. He had been bombarded with all the knowledge of Christ from the testimony of these Christians that he persecuted. All of that suddenly came home to him with power. And he realized his own true spiritual condition. And everything that he had done in the past was of no use now. All of his outward performance of ritual and culture and ticking the boxes and going through the hoops, everything that he did seeking to bring himself into the favor of God, it just completely vanished and collapsed. He was aware of himself as a sinner without any hope from his own efforts. But his situation was even made worse than that, because he was aware of God's patience in dealing with him for such a long time in the face of his own provocation, the way in which he was showing so much difficulty and opposition to God's people. But God did not strike him down. God did not remove him. But God dealt patiently with him. The mercy that was shown to Paul. And so he felt a huge obligation and a huge sense of indebtedness to God. He felt the love of God in the face of his own sustained and resolute opposition, a love that gripped him and a love that held him. A love that commanded his own life and gave him a purpose in living. And that purpose was to tell people about what he himself had experienced, what he himself knew for himself as a reality, and what he knew other people needed to hear and to have as he had it. He had this compulsion to tell people about the Jesus that he knew. And the Jesus that saved him, showed him mercy, dealt with him in patience, exhibited his grace, and touched him with power. And so therefore he travelled. He went all over the world at that time as his resources could take him. He wrote epistles and letters to different churches to encourage them. He went into different towns and cities and met different problems. He went into the city of Thessalonica. He was given a hard time there because the Jews persecuted him and chased after him, and eventually he had to escape down the wall. But he wasn't ashamed, and he didn't waver in the face of that kind of persecution. He went to the city of Corinth, and in Corinth he faced the worst of society and the dregs of humanity of these days. There was immorality, there was devotion to idols, there was perversions and self-interest on a huge, enormous scale, rampant and public in the city. And when he came into that city, he came with a determination to know one thing amongst them: Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't ashamed because of the pollution that he had to confront in Corinth. In the same way that he didn't waver because of the persecution that he faced in Thessalonica. And so now he comes to the city of Rome. Rome was a proud city. A great city. It was a city at the center of the then Roman Empire. By their own force of arms and by the spreading of legions out from the center along the wheels of the Roman roads, they subdued other nations and brought them into subjection to the empire of Rome. But here is Paul coming into that city, and he's not intimidated. He's not ashamed. And he's not beaten or browbeaten by the display of power of Rome that he's confronting. He's not ashamed wherever he goes with this gospel, because he knows it's reality for himself, and he knows that others need it also. So therefore, for Paul to come into this great city of Rome with its swords and its legions and its armies, and he's coming to talk about a carpenter. And he's coming to talk about a Messiah. And he's coming to talk about the one who was crucified. And he's coming to explain the reason why. All of these things coming from a Jewish tent maker. And you can see the way in which there was piled up all of these obstacles and handicaps against Paul's mission. And the way in which there was abundant ammunition for anyone and everyone to laugh at him. And maybe that's exactly what they were doing. They were laughing at Paul and his message. But he wasn't ashamed. And he kept on speaking. And he kept on ministering. Because he knew it. He knew it for himself. And he knew it, that that's what Rome, with all its power, that's what Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica, and that's what we need, and our nation and our people need also today. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. A power that exceeds the Roman Empire. A power that exceeds the financial markets of our day. A power that goes beyond the political strife and resources of any party. This is God speaking of His power to us today. The danger that he highlights is quite simple for us to identify. There are many ways in which people will react initially to the gospel that they hear from Paul, that they might hear from us. Two extremes, just to put it in briefly in context. On the one hand, people can ignore us and make life difficult for us. They can persecute us. Paul knew that. On the other hand, they can just simply mock us and laugh at us and try to make us look small and insignificant. And people do that, we're told, for several different reasons. Again, it's set out for us, there's a Jew and there's a Gentile. And these two groups represent two very different approaches and thoughts about the Messiah, about Jesus. The Jew had his own thoughts about the Messiah coming in the form and in the mold of David of old. A great and a mighty fighter, a warrior king, who was going to set up again a kingdom, God's kingdom, who was going to set the people free, God's people free from Rome. That's what they were looking for, a mighty man. And here is Jesus Christ, and Paul speaks about him as dying on a cross. And it just doesn't fit into their expectations. And so that trips them up. So also we can have our own expectations of who and what the Messiah and who the Savior is going to be and what he's going to do for us. And because he doesn't measure up to our initial and immediate picture, we're tripped up with the gospel also. But what about the Greek? What was it that is famous and well known about the Greek? The Greeks always engaged in debate and philosophy, and they would sit down and they would argue about how many angels can get on the pinhead on the top of a needle. That's the kind of debate that they would engage in. They would have their own different opinions and different sides of the argument, and each side had a little bit of right going for them. But the gospel doesn't engage in debate. The gospel tells us simply the way it is. God speaks to us and tells us, this is me and you. And this is our problem. And this is the solution that the Lord has for it. And the Lord brings to us the gospel, four different records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, four different records written by different people about the life of Jesus Christ, but they all come to the same focal point at the end, to his death upon the cross. Not only his death, but his resurrection from that tomb. And then it goes on to speak about people whose lives have been changed because they've met and they've known the living Lord Jesus Christ. What he achieved on the cross, he died there for the sinner's salvation. And those who trust in him, know him and his power to change and to alter their lives in a most remarkable of ways. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Simple folk whose lives have been changed. Nothing of man's organization, nothing of man's influence, nothing of man's resources there achieving it or bringing it about. This is the power of God alone and only saving sinners from the course that their sin brought them upon. Our sin will bring us presently here into darkness. Our minds are darkened. We don't understand. We don't have knowledge. We have knowledge, but we don't have understanding of it. And when we continue on the path we're going to, that's going to bring us down into that experience of outer darkness and hell, a fearful place. But the Lord has brought this gospel to us, has brought salvation into our hearing and our experience, sets it before us without debate, setting the clear problem and his solution. On one occasion, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, and there in chapter 17 and verse 18, there was the philosophers, and they had listened to Paul speaking, and they says, "Who is this man? Who is this man? And what has he got to say to us?" And Paul spoke to them. And when you go down in chapter 17 to verse 23, you see him and listen to him, especially speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that was the last straw. They couldn't take that. And you find there that the people laughed. Paul, they were laughing at him. The kind of debate, the kind of philosophy that people engage in. We speak the truth. We present the spiritual facts. Paul might have been speaking to people that were more powerful than he was, more better educated than he was, in places of influence. He was addressing an audience that was so varied, so resourceful, but he never varied in what he had to say. The danger that he knew and the danger that we know ourselves, that when we're speaking to others and when we're sharing this gospel, they might indeed be better educated than we are. They might indeed have more resources than we have. They might indeed be well healed and well off. And there's always the danger that we're silent and still. Paul was aware of that, and he says, no, he's not ashamed. And neither must we. Because this is the truth that we've known and tasted for ourselves if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. And we seek to share it and to spread it and give it to others. The danger that he was aware of then. But Paul was not intimidated into silence. He kept speaking because of many things we're going to come to in a minute, but just let me mention one just now. Paul did something following, as I've always reminded myself, of the example of Elijah. Elijah says, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand." Elijah was constantly conscious of his living before God and God's scrutiny of him. He was aware of what God had given him and the response that was required from him. And so, as that was Elijah's stance, it was also Paul's stance. He lived his life not before and underneath the eyes of men, but he lived before God and in the realm of eternity, staring him in the face. He felt God's mercy. He knew God's patience. He experienced God's love. He knew these qualities in his life as a daily living experience and reality. He knew them as a powerful force driving him on. And what men thought and what men did was utterly irrelevant in the light of what he was constantly aware of and what God had done for him. And what God had given to him. And notice the way in which he sets that out for us, just in these few verses here this morning. How did he counter that danger? How did he keep going? How did he say he's not ashamed? What was the foundation for it? It wasn't a catchy phrase that he used. He didn't give a sound bite just to give him some kind of a sentimental boost. Or an emotional pick-me-up. What Paul did was, he took facts. He drew conclusions. See what it says, even in these verses here this morning. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Verse 17. For, and here he is, he's arguing logically. He's stating facts. He's not engaging in wild speculation. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty of the gospel. For, argument, conclusions, deductions. For in it, the wrath of God is revealed. For therein is the righteousness of God shown. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so he keeps on arguing from facts, from conclusions, things that can be examined, conclusions that can be drawn. There is the assurance for the Christian. Let's take something there for ourselves. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him for the salvation of your soul, you're not standing upon shaky ground. You're not whistling in the wind. You're not hoping against hope. If you're standing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're standing upon these eternal facts of what God has said and what God has given, and the conclusions that are drawn that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. You're not standing on shaky ground. You're standing on a firm rock. The danger that he knew and the way in which he overcame it, simply by reminding himself time and time again of this gospel as the power of God to salvation. It's not of man's invention. It's not of man's creation. It's not something that was brought into being just like that in a moment in the New Testament. Go right back through the pages and the long history of the Old Testament. Go back even to the very dawn of history itself. And after the fall in the Garden of Eden, there, way back at the beginning of the New Old Testament, you find a promise is given of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as the years have unfolded from Genesis onward, more and more detail is made known, things are shown us, told us about Jesus Christ, until we come, as Galatians 4 tells us, to the fullness of time, when everything was in place and everything was made known, then Jesus Christ came. And he came to address the problem of sin in himself. He came in himself as the Savior to deal with this problem that was in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And to make available to those, as many as trust in him, that gift of eternal life, quietness, and peace in conscience, and an unruffled look right down the tunnel of time to eternity itself and to judgment with God. He came into the world then. He came down beside his people, guilty and condemned as they were. And he took to himself their obligations, pure, spotless as he was. Where they failed, he succeeded. Where they were stained, he was pure. He went right to the very extreme of taking their place, the place of his people upon the cross. And there he died, giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his own, that they may go free. This, we have the communion today in Kilmally. We'll have our own in a month's time. Perhaps there, certainly with ourselves, there will be these words spoken. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. And when you take that phrase, this is the doing of the Lord, wondrous, take it and linger upon that work on the cross, where he died suffering fearfully for no reason in and of himself, but suffering because of the way he took the sins of his people. This is the gospel message that Paul knew in himself. He knew it applied to his soul. He knew the way in which these things were true of him. He knew the way in which he stood condemned before God. He knew the pain and the anguish of that guilt laid upon his conscience. He had been awakened and stirred up. Spiritual truths had broken into his life as never before. Light had come to break into his darkness, as we all need that experience ourselves. And he knew. He knew the one person alone who could give him pardon and give him peace. And he knew that all of that was achieved and obtained by Christ dying on a cross. What a wonderful and amazing thing. The Son of God doing that for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me, is a phrase that Paul wrote, and I believe it was a phrase that stayed with him every single day. He just couldn't get over it. He just couldn't get past it. For me. This gospel. And Paul was determined to make it known wherever opportunity arose. In that sense, he was following the example of his Lord himself. You remember the way in which Peter especially tried to dissuade our Lord from going to Jerusalem and dying upon the cross, and the way in which the Lord turned on him with scathing spiritual words. He wasn't going to be discouraged. He wasn't going to be deferred. He wasn't going to be distracted. He came with that exclusive purpose in his life, to go to Jerusalem and to die upon the cross. So also Paul. If you go to so many different places in the book of Acts, there we find God speaking to Paul and telling him, yes, I have many people in this city. Paul was persecuted, hounded, hunted. Life was difficult for Paul. To look at him from the outside, you think, why on earth is he carrying on like this? Why is he doing all this? He was doing it because God had called him to this job, to this purpose, to this ministry. And God had great people yet to gather in, who had yet to hear this gospel that Paul had experienced and was sharing with others. And he wasn't going to be put off, as the Lord himself was not put off. He kept going. He kept speaking and preaching, sharing with others. And he knew success coming upon that work. Not by might, not by power, not by any human resource, but by my spirit, says Zechariah chapter 4. It's not by great weight of numbers. It's not by the dynamic of a charismatic leader. Neither of these give success to the church's ministry today. But by my spirit, says the Lord. The shadow of the sword extended out from Rome to the corners of the Roman Empire. Roman writ ran over most of Europe. But despite the power of Roman writ and the power of the sword, Rome was not able to change a person inside. It failed. But where it failed, the kingdom of the Messiah succeeded. Paul knew the change the gospel brought to himself. Paul knew the change the gospel brought to the people in Corinth with their pollution. Paul knew the change the gospel brought to those who were philosophers, who were leaders. In every place that he went, he was confronted with success as well as with opposition. He saw people's lives being utterly transformed. He knew success coming upon this gospel. How did it come? By the power of God. What was that? How does it work? What's its effect? What's he talking about? We've said it already. You and me by nature, our minds are in darkness. You and me by nature, we don't understand where we are and our spiritual problems. You and me by nature, we've got a real difficulty. Because people will come beside us and tell us about the gospel and we don't understand what they're talking about and we don't see our need of what they're saying. We're blind and we're in darkness. Words simply don't penetrate. So what do we need? We need the power of God that Paul is speaking of here. And the power of God, the Spirit of God works in two ways at least that I want to mention. Simply to fix them on spiritual texts. First of all, if you go, let me just read John's Gospel chapter 16. John's Gospel chapter 16 verse 8. And when he, that is, when the Spirit of God comes, he will do what? What's the Spirit's work in our society that is so vital and needed today? What is the explanation of the power of God that our Lord gives here? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. The ministry of God's Holy Spirit in your life and mine will be to dismantle all of the things that we've built that we might lean upon and trust in. The Holy Spirit, when he comes upon us, will shed light to scatter our darkness. The Holy Spirit will come and bring home in a powerful way what sin is, what righteousness is, and especially what judgment and eternity is. We will be brought face to face in a powerful way with these things that we once and for so long dismissed. That's one ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us that we need and we pray for. But having achieved and accomplished that work, the same gospel and our Lord goes on to speak, yes, what else will the Holy Spirit do? Go back this time to chapter 14 of John's gospel. And we read there in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And particularly when you come down to again chapter 15 and verse 26. We read these words. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who shall proceed from the Father. What is he going to do? He shall testify of me. Yes, the Holy Spirit's ministry, the power of God, is to bring us face to face with our problem. But he is also going to bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God's Spirit. This is the work that we need. This is the work that we pray for. The salvation of sinners. The salvation that you and I need. As we've said, it's not based upon emotion or sentiment. Paul is founding it on a firm and a good foundation. And so therefore, whenever we are faced with eternity and the prospect of meeting God and alone with God, We're told by 1 John, he tells us there, that we, if we do not have the gospel and we do not have the Saviour, we're going to be tongue-tied. We're going to be utterly without words. We won't know what to say. But those who do know Jesus Christ, they will have a foundation and they will have an argument and they will have words to speak, equal to the demands of that time, equal to the demands of that test, equal to the demands of the weight and the issues that are at risk. Alone before God, standing before God in judgment, with the destiny of our souls to be set for all eternity, heaven and hell before us, staring us in the face. What can we possibly say? What can we possibly appeal to? What can we speak of? The only argument equal to the demands of that moment and that time is this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks. Paul, knowing it for himself, shares it and spreads it with others. It's not a message limited to one nation, to the Jewish people. Paul already says that. He's indebted both to the Greek and to the barbarian, the wise and the unwise. He's indebted to husbands and wives, to races, cultures, creeds and peoples. To all nations, his gospel is needed to be preached. But there is also this as we close. As we hear this great privilege, as we have this great gospel in our hand and in our hearing, whenever we hear it, there comes an obligation. What are we doing with it? We are called upon to trust and to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be underneath the cover of his blood, to know our sins forgiven on the basis of what he has done, because that alone is what we need. The debt is cancelled because the debt has been paid, and the only one who can pay it is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul knew for himself. And that's what he wanted to share with others. And he's not ashamed of it. No matter what he met in the circumstances of daily life, the power of Rome, the position and persecution in Thessalonica, the pollution that there was in Corinth, these things didn't rattle him, didn't upset him, didn't make him ashamed or change, because he knew that wherever people were, this is what they needed to hear. And as they hear, there is the obligation. What are you doing with what you've got? Because in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 at the end of that chapter, we are told that one day everything will be reversed. That one day the Lord will come. And if we're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us then. He will pay us in the coin that we've chosen to use. He will pay us according to that currency. The question is, do we trust him? Or are we ashamed of all this that we've heard and has come down to us from Christians before us, in sermons and gospels here and in other places? What are we doing with this gospel? Paul was not ashamed. He knew it. And he knew that others needed it. And it comes down to this. Do we know that we need it? That we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, we bless thy name for this great privilege given to us this morning of hearing this good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that Thy blessing and the work of Thy Spirit might attend what has been said and shared in Thy name, that it may remain with us in days to come when the voice of man is silent, that Thy voice might disturb and upset us all, that there would be a breaking in of things that we once dismissed or been strangers to. But Lord, whatever be the means, and whatever be the way, Lord, bring us to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, the first four stanzas. The King in Thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In Thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and Thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For Thou with blessings him prevents of goodness manifold, and Thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of Thee, Thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days, that he forevermore should live. Psalm 21, 1 through 4, The King in Thy great strength, O Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.